Well, thank you, Mr. Apardian, and good afternoon again, everyone. The last message I gave here kind of ended off with the concept of needing to have a love of the truth. If we don't have a love of the truth, we know that there's really not to endure. We have to have that love of the truth. And so I thought that it would be good for us to kind of jump into that concept of the truth, starting with this concept of what is the true gospel. There's a lot of things when we start thinking about what we're called to do. Because when it comes to truth, we can go to the Bible. I think one of the things that draws people in, though, and what Christ admonished his disciples to do, is to share this gospel, this truth. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, this is kind of like, the thesis for the message. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, as Jesus has wrapped up, is wrapping up his ministry on earth. Towards the end, he's having some questions from his disciples. And in this Olivet prophecy, he gives them the signs of the times, the ends of the age, and he says in verse 4, remember, again, endurance there necessitates having a love of the truth. But it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. This concept of the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is very important. It's not only important to a church organization. When you start talking to other churches or you visit other churches, if you look at what their ethos is, their motto on how they're going through, and we have one ourselves where we have a mission, we have a vision statement, and we say, okay, we're going to preach the gospel to all the world and make disciples of those individuals, right? We take that very seriously. And so when we talk about preaching the gospel, this concept of we're going to share the truth, the thing that we're clinging to, the thing that we have a hope of, we're going to share that with these other people. And we talk about that in regards to the gospel message. So one of the things that I wanted to kind of go over here, what is that gospel? What is that true gospel? And to start with, here and again in Matthew 24, verse 14, we get a little bit more that's added to this. Oftentimes, if you talk about the gospel, we might not tack on the latter portion of it, which is this gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom. And that is already shorthand for it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when we're talking about gospel, we're talking, it is the Greek word is translated as good news. You're talking about the good news of the kingdom. It's not just about Jesus Christ. It's not just about the kingdom. There's actually a lot that's wrapped up in this concept of the gospel of the kingdom, or what is the gospel message. If you were to do some further reading of other faiths, a lot of the Christian denominations that are active today will talk about the gospel message. And it's strictly focused on the personage of Jesus Christ, because you can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and you will go there and you will read about Jesus Christ and him dying for us, and that it really is about Jesus Christ. And that's a yes, but today we're going to kind of look at and flesh out the entirety of that. So let's start off. Point number one is that the gospel is about the kingdom that God will establish on earth. The gospel is about the kingdom God will establish on earth. We see that here again as we started off in Matthew 24, because it's the gospel of the kingdom. It is the good news of the kingdom. So it's good news about the kingdom that God is going to establish on earth. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 14. One of the key things that Jesus was trying to convey is right here at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So John the Baptist, as you know, he was the preparer of the way. He gets put into prison. He's kind of like fading off of the scene. Again, John the Baptist actually has a very famous discourse, and he says, you know what? He must be elevated and I must diminish. So he's looking and recognizing that Jesus Christ is coming onto the scene. And Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, there's a lot of this, and you can talk about, well, he is going to be the king of that. He was there as God incarnate, as the Messiah. And so just his presence means it's at hand. It's right there in front of you. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just because he had the authority, was going to have that, because it had not fully been fulfilled because he was still alive. But the kingdom of God, he says, it's at hand, saying it's nigh, it's around the corner, if you will. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he takes the concept that John the Baptist was doing. What was John the Baptist preaching? He was preaching a gospel message of baptism, repentance and baptism. And you think about the conversation that he had with the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. He tells them, what are you doing here? How about you go bear fruits worthy of repentance and come back here and we'll do the baptism thing. Well, we add to that this concept here of the kingdom of God, the belief in the gospel. So there's a repentance and there's a belief then also in the gospel, the good news. And so we'll get, again, a little bit more into that. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, in his visions, God gives him some insight into what is coming. And this is here nested within the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. This is what it says. It says, in the days of these kings, in the days of these kings, this is speaking of the kings that are the toes, the feet. So you have partly of iron, partly of clay, or the miry clays it might be called. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This adds a whole lot to this concept of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, as we flesh this fully out. Because, again, if you're looking at this from the perspective of other faiths, the concept of Shangri-La, the concept of heaven, the concept of Valhalla, the afterlife, all these different things that other religions bring together. It's almost like I gave a message, maybe it was last year, kind of trying to get back to Eden. They're trying to get back to this Edenic style of living where everything is perfect. It's utopian. It's wonderful. And sometimes people work to make it happen on Earth. Like, oh, if only we had enough focus. If only we were all working towards the same thing, then we could have perfection here. Then we could have and bring about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of whomever their deity is. Or they're thinking, well, you know, it's not here on earth. It's in heaven. It's going to be somewhere else. And so what this vision of Daniel brings out is that we have something that clearly, that stone that is cut out, that comes from heaven, crushes what is on earth, and then takes over what is on earth. So it's happening here. We can actually see that when you go to the book of Revelation. Now, we understand that, again, because of what God is building, we have come to understand that this is not just an on-earth thing because it continues to grow. Again, you see that the mountain grows and it takes over everything on the face of the earth here in this vision. But his kingdom is coming to rule on this earth. And the good news about that, when you start asking, oh, okay, is that good news? Well, maybe if you're not in the government, but, you know, and there are many governments, many little hills and mountains all over this earth. But if you look around and you say, well, we don't do a very good job. We're kind of corrupt people. We don't care for individuals the same way. It's like, well, what if you had an individual who came, who was just, who was fair, who was consistent? Well, that could be really good news. And so we see, again, the gospel is about the kingdom that will be established here on earth. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. The head of the Babylonian Empire, and it goes, and it just crumbled. It's dust. It's gone. obliterated, and we have then the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, the Messiah that He has sent, and He shall reign forever and ever. And so we get a long-lasting kingdom that is going to be set in place to the corrupted version of that that we get to experience now. It can be wonderfully good news. We see what kind of government that's going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. So we're looking forward to this. Again, with the fall holy days, a beautiful... Isaiah chapter 9, we'll pick it up in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And we'll read verses through to verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, if you think about the epitaphs or the descriptions that are used for the leaders of men, you might have these from one segment of their own population. Generally don't get these in a more broadly based sort of environment, because you start getting critique. You start getting others looking at it and saying, oh, would someone from another country also call their leader Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? And so this is a wonderful testament to the type of rulership that's going to be there. And verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is looking forward to a wonderful time. When we're talking about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God, it's about coming here and establishing it in the midst of very, very, very corrupt individuals. And it will provide an environment that is unlike anything else that we have ever experienced. Because this is such an amazing thing, because we have, other than Adam and Eve, at the very beginning, when it was just them walking in the cool of the garden with God, never experienced this. We have no idea. When it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor enters into the heart of man the things that God has in store," we have no clue. But we do know that, again, you think about everybody's ideas about what is utopia, what would heaven be like, what would it be like to go back to the Garden of Eden? And we kind of do this when we start talking about the fall holidays. Oh, what it'll be like in the millennium when the nature of animals are changed. We can't even fully comprehend it. Is that not exciting? When we talk about the gospel, that's very good news. I would like to have a circumstance where I don't feel like I'm getting taken advantage of. I would like to have a circumstance where I feel like the people who are public servants are publicly serving. Right? I would like to feel that. What an amazing thing. Because generally speaking, today, it doesn't matter where you are, it's hard to feel that about the individuals who are in positions. And yet we're told that that is going to be the case. That is good news. The second thing is the gospel is about God's family and mankind's opportunity to join it. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is about God's family and mankind's opportunity to join it. This is something that most other faiths, denominations, don't agree with our perspective on this. Because this is very different what we understand from Scripture. And we should remember that. So when we're talking about the gospel, like, what is the hope that lies within you? It's sacrilege and blasphemy to many others. What we believe and what we understand God to be doing. Because the kingdom is not just a place. It's not just going to be established here on earth. It's really a family relationship with God. It is not a supreme being angel relationship. It is a supreme being adoption and transformation relationship. That's a drastic difference. Because when you think, you're like, oh, what? I mean, even the angels, we understand that a third of them turned away. And you see how corrupted they are. And you see what Lucifer became. And he's now referred to as Satan. And the distortion that has happened for that once beautiful, perfect being that God created. And God is offering us the opportunity to essentially, on a physical form, reverse that to where we are something that is not perfect and can become perfect. Let's turn, if you would, with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We see here a bit of that promise, that opportunity that is extended to us. Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 14 through 17. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And this is the difficulty of our imperfection. Verse 16, If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." I'm in 7. That's why I was like, this is not what I looked at 8's right in the middle. Let's go to the 8. Oh, verse 14 of chapter 8. You guys were reading the correct one. Thank you, Bill. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again." And this is a big thing when we're talking about the types of a relationship that we have. Satan strives to keep us in bondage. And an individual, a tyrant, will say, "I have you, I own you." There's an ownership kind of thing. And even within the example that God gave through ancient Israel, there was never a fully vested property sort of thing among any human being. You had the opportunity to be freed. You had the opportunity to be there for a short amount of time, and you had the opportunity to move from being a bond servant to being someone who is a part of the household. And we see that same thing with God. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So there's that transition that happens. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. To become heirs, this is not what most Christian faiths believe. To become a God, part of the God family. We understand that it's very different. There are other scriptures we can turn to that talk about the distinction between mankind and angels and what we have. We are made in the image of God. You can see angels, and there are angels that have different faces, different ways. But we are described, human beings, humanity is described as being made in the image of God. And with that opportunity then comes also to become children of God. And it says that we don't know what we're going to be, but we're going to be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. And the angels do not have that same ability. And we recognize there's going to be a distinction because it says, "Do you not know that you will judge angels?" We see that there's a difference. And yet, most of Christianity today believes in some form or another that we're essentially going to become angels. That's a bill of goods that I personally believe is sold to them by Satan. You're going to become like, he's capping them at where he is. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture broadens it out. It's like you can be in the very family of God. Now, if you're in the family of God, that means John chapter 1, verse 12. I think I've done that in Romans so many times because I don't have the big 7 on my page when I turn there. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." He stands at the door and He knocks. And if you will open the door, He will come in and dine with you. He's there, and to those who will receive Him. This is John speaking about that true light. As many as receive Him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. There's that belief side of things. That, again, we have to have a love of that truth. Hold on to that. Allow it to come in. Allow it to live in our hearts and to assist us in becoming children he wants in his family. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we see this looking into more of a future sort of mindset. But it does bring to mind out what the expectations are for us. Because in some respects, I think that when we have focused on the gospel message, it's very easy to, well, from what we see around us. And so if some individuals around us see the gospel message as that of the personage of Jesus Christ, we say, wow, it's this. And so we can go to the understanding and the truth that we have when we're talking about the kingdom of God, when we're talking about the various things that are another component of that. But it's not a one or the other thing. Hopefully we're going to try to pull that together there, that the totality of what is the gospel message. We're talking about these things because it is a package. It's a full package. Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him," speaking of Christ, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." Again, you can go back to John 1, 1, and we can see that it's all through him and by him that things were made. So, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was God's point, his desire, to be able to have Christ Jesus do what he did, so that there's the opportunity for many to come to glory and have Jesus as the captain of their salvation. So it is this process that we move through, and we understand that with the washing of our garments to be made clean, to wear the correct garment, so that by the time when Jesus Christ returns, we should have white garments that are washed in the blood of the Lamb, which is a graphic picture, but also interesting if you've ever done laundry, because it's very hard to wash things in blood and get them white. And yet that's what he does for us. It is a miracle. It's through his sacrifice that we're able to do that. If you wanted to jot down just as a reference, for the sake of time, we'll jump past it. But 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, this is where we will see him. We will be like him when he appears. It's a good one. Just, we are going to have that opportunity. Again, this is 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Because the gospel is about God's family and mankind's opportunity to join it, to become God's. That is, again, very good news. It's very different because it is, quite honestly, limitless. We know that our thoughts are not his thoughts. There are so many verses in Scripture that bring out the distinction between the two and the distinction between God and the angels. And when you understand that it's not just about becoming an angel, it's not just about having a kingdom or perfection here on earth and striving to make utopia. It's more than that. It's him coming to earth. It's him instituting fairness and justice on earth. And it's him inviting those who are willing to be sanctified and made perfect through the sacrifice of his son, make them a part of his family. A third thing that is a part of this gospel, this good news, is that the gospel shows how to enter the kingdom. The gospel shows how to enter the kingdom. That gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God, baked into that is how to enter the kingdom. Again, if you do any kind of religious studies and you look into how other faiths will teach you that you can attain whatever the highest level is, either of reincarnation, Krishna, to get to Valhalla. There's all these different things you have to jump through to be able to get there, and it's quite mysterious. You have to do a lot of things. There can be a lot of ways. If you can go back through even in Greek mythology, I think of Hercules or Heracles. They had to do all these different things to get back to being a god. Was a god, gets cast down, and then now he has to go jump through all these hoops to get there. But God shows very clearly what is needed. And this is where it's not hidden. It's not like, well, go to the priest and he will tell you what you have to do. It's not like, well, I guess it's a kind of a roll of the dice as to whether or not you get reincarnated closer to being a certain animal or entity. It's not chance at all. When we're talking about that relationship that we read about, that we went over in point two, here when we talk about the gospel, again, it shows us how to actually enter the kingdom. And to be able to have clearly defined expectations from the one who holds the key is a pretty phenomenal thing. Again, there is no shadow, there is no turning from God. So, let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You know what? Let's juxtapose these. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 first. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's go to... I'm shooting from the hip here, so give me a second. I'm looking for verse 10. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. It says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And so we see Paul is talking about how it was God's grace that was there with him. And then if you jump down later on to verse... where are we? I think it's verse... Is it 15? Not 15. Verse 12. It is verse 12. So it says, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because they have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So we're talking, there's a lot of the focus here on Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We see the need to have not only the understanding of Jesus Christ and the role that he took on, but we have to have this understanding that he is the one who purifies us of our sins. So let's jump back now to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And we see this brought out by Peter on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When individuals are struck with, okay, what do we need to do? What is it that we have to do? That same concept that Paul brought out. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, "And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ." So this understanding that it has to be through Jesus Christ. "For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The good news, the wonderful gospel, is that we have to, you know, we can have an understanding of how to enter the kingdom, because it says it requires right here, as Peter said, it requires repentance, it requires obedience and transformation. So let's go to Matthew chapter 19. We'll see this expectation even before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. So we have seen that you need to repent and be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins, and then having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But there's this idea, keep the commandments. So it has to carry on. So you can't just do nothing. And this is, again, where we differ. We're not earning our salvation, but there's the expectation. There's the expectation. Again, go to the parable of the wedding feast. Come into here without the garments. Well, how are you going to get the garments white? Well, you have to wash them. Well, what are you washing them with? So, washing of the water by the Word. Well, the Word comes in and tells you, well, what's the Word? Oh, look, keep the commandments. It all comes back. It all comes back together here, where God tells us very clearly what it is that we ought to do. John chapter 3, we see here this process brought all together. If you remember in John 1, we read that we have the right to become children of God. And in John chapter 3, this thought is borne out even more. John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking here, says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That water and the Spirit is exactly what we read about in Acts chapter 2. It's the same thing that Paul was reiterating in 1 Corinthians 15. It's what we just read about in Matthew chapter 19. There's this expectation that that born-again concept of baptism, which we understand from the preaching of John the Baptist, required and necessitated repentance of dead works, to bear fruits worthy of repentance, to come in and take that, and then again, to be born of water and the Spirit. So we must have that. So when we're talking about those who are in covenant with God, we're talking about those who have the opportunity to enter the kingdom, it's pretty clear at this phase, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, it's those who have been baptized who have the Spirit. Now, if they don't, again, we have other scriptures that talk about the opportunity for them, but when we're talking about those who have this opportunity at this time, they must have that born-again aspect of water and the Spirit, lest they cannot enter the kingdom. So that's going to have to happen there, again, verses 3 to 5 of John chapter 3. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 as well here, as we're looking at what the gospel shows us regarding how to enter the kingdom. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. Paul here again is talking about Jesus Christ as the basis. People have to have faith in Christ, and talks about his preeminence. And in verse 13, it says, "He," speaking of Christ, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us," that's shifted us over, moved us into, brought us to, "into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Sorry, I attributed "he" in verse 13 to Christ. It's the Father from verse 12. So, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So He brings us in. Again, God draws and the Son places us into the body. But God is bringing us, He's conveying us along into the kingdom. So it's a beautiful transfer there where the entrance, and we see what God's expectations are. You can go read, again, the first message went through Deuteronomy. It's like the quintessence of Deuteronomy. "I set before you life and blessings, death and cursings. Choose the good one. Choose life. Follow this way and you will live." And as Joshua said at the beginning, "As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord." God says, "Do this and you will enter the kingdom." So the gospel, the good news, tells us, shows us how to enter into the kingdom. There is nothing mysterious about it. Now, I'll say there's nothing mysterious about it. Mysterious about it for us who have the Spirit and are able to understand what is written in Scripture. For those who do not have the Spirit working in them or about them, there's no way that they can understand. And that's where it says wise men seek to understand and know and see, and they cannot see it. They want to, but they can't. There will be a time that their eyes become more open. I don't know when that time will be. It could be in this life. It could be in the next. That's God's timing and His duration for when He's going to open people's minds. But it takes Him opening the mind to be able to see. Now, there are those, obviously, who turn their back on it. They don't want to see. You look in the mirror, you immediately walk away, and you don't like it. You know, there is that. But God is not hiding how to get there. And there are many. It's intriguing because it's not just followers of the way in Scripture who come and ask how to get there, how to enter the kingdom. Because you had the lawyer. You have the Pharisees who come and ask Him the question. And whether they were trying to trap Him or not, I mean, they're asking, like, what do I need to do? The Samaritan woman at the well, how do I get this water? How do I get this bread? And He tells her. And she's like, oh. Didn't grasp what she had to do. Didn't move forward with that. A fourth point here, when we're talking about the gospel, the good news, the gospel includes the restoration of all things. This is another one of those beautiful truths of the gospel. The gospel includes the restoration of all things. The mindset of so many individuals today is that human beings are at the apex. We're so technologically advanced. We're better than they were hundreds of years ago, millennia ago. We have achieved this. And, you know, the sky is the limit. And now that we have AI, it's going to save us. All these great things are going to happen. The harder truth is that if you look around, I don't see anything. From what we understand, like the oldest thing that people see on Earth are the pyramids. And I don't even know how the, you know, I'm not an archaeologist. I'm not a, you know, carbon dater. But it's like there are some old things. But you know what? None of those people are still around. Most of the things we're trying to figure out, you go back more than 1,000 years, it's really tough to even figure out what somebody's language meant and what they were trying to convey. Things don't last. If there's one consistent thing on this earth, it is decay. And if we see all of that, I mean, we even date things based on the carbon decay and how much is left, because we say we know how much is there. And yet we will sit here as human beings and say, like, ah, we have attained to this high level, as opposed to we have decayed to this low level. Mm-hmm. That's a harder truth that we don't want to swallow. And so we don't go down that path because we don't like what we see in that room. But the gospel, the good news, is kind of a reality check, because it's like all of that's going to be restored. Because I don't look around and say, like, you know what? I think we could go 969 years as far as health goes, you know? Eat a good, clean diet. You can totally make that. And even if you're like, well, okay, we know that God changed the timeline. And he said, you know, it's 120 years. And he never actually dropped it to 70. But he said if by reason of strength you go 70 to 80, he didn't lower man's lifespan. But we've essentially seen that over time, it's like you're really hitting the hard ceiling at 120. But a lot of people don't even get close. And you look in the time of Genesis and you see there are a lot of people living into their 900s. That'd be like a lot of people today living into their 105s, 110s. We don't do that. The average age and lifespan of people is not that. It's decayed. It's not great. And yet we see that the gospel, the good news, includes that concept of restoration of all things. And we don't even understand what all really needs to be restored. We try to fathom that when we get ready for the feast. We're like, well, what would it be like? How is God going to make sure that all the food gets to where it's going to go? How are we going to prepare the earth for all the billions of people we understand are going to be resurrected in the second resurrection? How are we going to do this? And we're like, oh, what? Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And our imagination runs wild. But we don't even, I mean, how are you going to restore all the fish in the ocean that you need to have fed? Are the mountains going to be flattened? Are we going to, like, are you going to do terraforming? I mean, it's just like, who knows? But that restoration in my youth and in my earlier time of walking with God, and maybe for each of us that goes, you know, it diminishes over time because God's like, you should already know. Maybe that's why it diminishes. But you see, I haven't seen any walls of water to walk through with the animals. I haven't seen them, you know, fall over top of my enemies and take them out like the Israelites got to. I haven't seen chariots around me. Amazing miracles. But all these things that we see, when we're talking about the restoration of things, those are only miracles to us in a physical sense. But they're according to God's will. And so what's it going to be like when he is truly in charge and has restored things and it's going to be his way of thinking? Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, repent therefore and may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing, restoration, may come from the presence of the Lord. If we have a repentant heart, we can be in the presence of the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, if you read James, what does it say? There's protection that is there. Your devil flees. What's it going to be like when everyone is close to him? It goes on. It says, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That gospel of the good news, you can heart to obey him. Oh, that you would follow, then I would be your God and you would be my people. You read what the prophets are all saying and begging the people with whom they're speaking. Please, just essentially, choose life. Do the right thing, and there's going to be blessings. And we're told here, again, in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, that is going to be sent when Jesus Christ, who was preached to us before, comes back. At His return, that opportunity of the individual who is the Messiah, who is the coming conqueror, will be able to have all of that brought into place. The restitution, the restoration, refreshing, it's all coming. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 11, verse 6 is where we'll start. Very millennial. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's really good news, especially for Australia, right? As we heard about that with the cobras and the vipers' dens last Sabbath when we had the Bible study. But being able to have a different kind of environment where you don't have that in God's holy mountain, where you don't have those things that you have to fear. So much of people's life today is a cost-benefit analysis of, oh, what's going to be, you know, what are they scared of? What are they worried is going to hurt them? It's not a good calculus. What is going to be less painful? But we're not going to have to, people won't have to do that. Because also in Micah chapter 4, we see not only will the nature of animals be shifted, not only will that be a different environment, but in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," remember that same mountain that we saw that knocked over and crushed, brought to dust statue that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, "it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." A very different kind of governance. Perhaps we don't have... We're very blessed in this country because of the obedience of our spiritual forefather Abraham, and we understand that the blessings from him have been passed down through, and they have landed on this amazing nation. Now, for those who are American, it might be harder for us to see a big difference, because in many ways America goes around and they will rebuke nations afar off and say, "You shouldn't do that. We're going to sanction you. You shouldn't do that. We're going to do X, Y, or Z." But here we see it not being done from a human political standpoint, but from God's political standpoint, theological standpoint, consistent standpoint, His just and right standpoint that is fair across time. I shouldn't say fair, is just. God is looking for justice, and He's looking for the outcome of a heart that is humble and willing to be changed. The gospel of God's kingdom is a very hopeful message. It is one that it's not just about the personage of Jesus Christ. It's not just about the kingdom. There's a lot that is there. It's actually, if you will, somewhat morphed over time. I want to just take the last little bit. I want to look at a few verses here. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and we'll see. Because this is something that, when I say morphed, I'm not meaning that God has changed, but what we've seen is that over time, the picture gets clearer and clearer. Okay? In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we see here that Jesus is coming onto the scene. He begins his ministry in verse 14. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he was saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So he's telling them to repent. He's telling them to believe. Now, take that. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. See a little bit more that's added to this. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke 9, verse 1. He sends out his disciples, his 12, to go and preach. He calls his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So their principal thing is they're going out, they've got the power to cast out demons and to heal. Okay, so they're going out, alleviating people of the things that are torturing them, physically or spiritually. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. So they're preaching about the kingdom of God. He's sending them out to go preach. This is what they're bringing. And so they go, verse 6, they go, they depart, and they are preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, verse 10, apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside, privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And so they then go and they feed the 5,000. But they come back together. They let him know all the things they were able to do. But what they were able to do was they preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and they're healing the sick. They're casting out demons. Let's go now to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. We see a little bit more added to this because, again, starting off, Jesus comes, he's preaching the gospel of repentance, the kingdom of God is at hand. Then we have healing added to that message that is being sent out. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled." So this is after his resurrection. Okay? After his resurrection, he's coming before them, and he starts to teach them all the things that he kind of had told them beforehand but hadn't really gelled in their minds. He says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Because if you recall, there was a time where Peter was like, "No, you're not going to be crucified." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're saying. You don't recognize what has to happen." Now here he's saying, "Look, I'm going to go through Scripture now, and I'm going to show you all the ways and all the places where it really..." So we go from just having the preaching the kingdom of God, which Jesus had sent, and he says, okay, kingdom of God, repentance, and then you're healing the sick and those who have demons, and now we see here the name of Jesus, because he said all that stuff had to be fulfilled. So we add more clarity to this gospel message. Because prior to this, actions that we have between the Word and those whom he's working with across time, at the very beginning, it's kind of a murky vision. He's saying, "You know what, Abraham, if you'll follow me, I'll make of you a great nation. Children like the sands of the sea. Blessing, I will bless you. Cursing, I will curse you, you know, your enemies." And he's like, and you get a little bit more with Israel. It says, "Hey, if you will be my people and a model nation, I'm going to set you up. People are going to come in. They're going to want to know what kind of a God you have." There's a little bit more, because now it's not just the family of Abraham. It's a huge nation. It grows. And then you have, when John the Baptist comes onto the scene, you're seeing that, hey, not just repentance. Well, you're repenting of your dead works and those sins and that which is against the law. And now you have also the coming kingdom that is going to come, because now they no longer had a physical kingdom on earth, because it was just a physical thing with Israel as a nation. And now we have more. It's growing. You're getting more and more clarity. It wasn't about just the family of Abraham. It was a physical nation on this earth. Now we understand that it's something more. It's actually bigger than just the physical people that God called through the family of Abraham. It's now more. And the Gentiles get added to this, and we begin to see here that others are being baptized. Again, even those who were in Samaria, both men and women. Let's go with, if you would, with me to Acts 28, last verse here. And we see that this gospel message expands. Now many faiths will just point to the personage of Jesus Christ as the crux of that. But I would argue that based on Scripture, it's just the most recently added component to it. Because it makes possible a different kind of relationship. It makes possible that inheritance component that we talked about. It makes that possible on a larger scale. It's not that it wasn't possible before, because we understand that there are those who had the Spirit of God that didn't want to have that taken, and we understand that if they have the Spirit, then they're in covenant with Him, and they can be in the kingdom. We read that today. But Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Paul here speaking says, he's under house arrest, he's in Rome. He dwelt for 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So he's preaching the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is, the kingdom of God has been the same. That gospel, that good news, it was all the way up through there, even through the time of Jesus Christ on earth. And it did not include Jesus Christ until he was the perfect sacrifice, until he was the wave sheaf offering that opened the door, until then. And then after that, well, now we have a high priest. Now we have the King of Kings. Now we have that Lamb who was slain and is worthy to open the scrolls. Now we have that opportunity, and he becomes a part of that gospel message, that good news, because he overcame. He is now here as our intercessor, our mediator, our high priest, to be able to help us. That's a wonderfully good thing. That's amazing good news. The good news, the gospel, is a massively holistic concept. It incorporates so many components, that gospel of the kingdom of God. And as we consider that, let's make sure we don't pare it down, but we really do use that as an inspiration in the conversations, the opportunities we have to share that hopeful message to the world, that gospel that God has shared with us.